And our theme this evening is Why True Christians Sometimes Differ. Why True Christians Sometimes Differ. So first of all, let us state the problem. What is the problem? The problem is one which often perplexes believers, especially young believers. And it runs something like this. If two people, for example, are both born again of the Spirit of God and trust in Christ as their Savior and are seeking to live godly lives to His glory, profess to believe in the infallibility of the Bible and agree on the basic doctrines of the gospel, how is it that they do not necessarily agree on all matters as to what the Word of God teaches? There are those who we regard as true Christians who differ on church government, church order and worship, baptism and so on, prophecy and views of the future. Why is this? Why is there not perfect and complete agreement among the people of God? That brings us secondly, we are fallible interpreters of the infallible Word. We are fallible interpreters of the infallible Word. Since the Apostles' day, we have infallible Scripture, but we have no infallible teachers, human teachers, that is. There are no infallible or inspired teachers in the Church of God. Rome and the papacy, of course, and not only Rome, but other sects claim differently. They claim that there is ongoing inspiration and infallible revelation and teaching. But these Protestants have always historically rejected. Part and parcel of historic Protestantism is that the Bible is the Word of God and that it is complete. That's why all charismatic claims are inevitably and without exception an attack upon historic Protestantism in one way or another. And our fallibility shows itself in two main ways. First of all, our ignorance of the Scriptures, and then secondly, the mishandling of the Scriptures. And these two things account for the fact that true Christians can come to different conclusions on some things. And there can only be differences over what the Bible teaches on any subject by one or both such Christians being wrong. Where there is disagreement as to what the Bible teaches on any subject, then one or both must be wrong, because there is only one right biblical view of anything. We can't, notwithstanding the idolization of toleration so on of our present day, we cannot say, well, that view suits you, this view suits me, and really we don't have to say that one is right and the other is wrong. We cannot say that because Scripture, there is only one correct meaning of every verse in Scripture, and therefore there is also only one correct view of what the Bible teaches on any given subject. So if two Christians come to different conclusions on a particular subject, at least one of them is wrong. They might both be wrong, and the truth lies elsewhere from either of their views. But they cannot both be right. There are not two biblical views on anything. There is the truth, and there's the rest. And we go wrong either by ignorance of Scripture or by wrongly interpreting Scripture. Doubtless we have sinned in not studying Scripture more than we have. But the remedy there, of course, is to search the Scriptures more than we have done. So there is sin in the neglect of Scripture. And we are, no doubt, every one of us, more ignorant of Scripture than we ought to be. We have not made use of this immense treasure which God has given to us of His own complete inerrant word, as we ought to have done, that God should give us the Scriptures, the book, the word of God in our own language, and that we should neglect such a book is indeed indicative of our corruption of nature. But then the effects of sin in the heart, in our handling of Scripture, is a much bigger, or at least a more complex problem. Our problem is not only that we do not study Scripture as much as we ought, but that when we do study Scripture, we do so with a heart that is still not perfectly sanctified, and which is quite capable of sinning in the handling of the text of Scripture. We fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if there is one place where the devil seeks to stir up our remaining corruption and indwelling sin, it is to prevent us studying the Word of God, if possible, or, if we do study it, to knock us off in some wrong direction and wrong conclusions when we do so. Satan is bitterly opposed to the correct use and understanding of the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And what could arouse the opposition of Satan more than to see a Christian studying the Word of God, that Word which is the means of sanctification, of growth in holiness. This brings us thirdly, and this is our main point, how sin can distort the interpretation of Scripture. How sin can distort the interpretation of Scripture. And here we give several different ways. I'm sure the list is not complete, but it may be of use in alerting us as to how sin operates in our hearts. First of all, addition to Scripture. Addition to Scripture. Rome claims revelation outside of Scripture. So do the charismatics. But evangelicals who are not charismatic can do so unwittingly. Perhaps sometimes this is due to laziness. Instead of searching the Scriptures to see what they teach on a particular matter, they expect a verse to jump out of the page at them, and when you expect that, it usually does happen. And even though the verse means nothing like what they use it for, they become immovable in the conviction that it tells them something, and this is done not only where guidance is needed for a particular course of action, but even on doctrinal matters. So what happens is, instead of searching the Scriptures to get the overall biblical teaching on a particular matter, the Christian engages in this expectation that a verse will speak to them in some way so as to save them the trouble and the toil and the hard work of studying the scriptures as a whole, and that that will tell them what they should believe about a particular thing. And when that happens, this experience becomes decisive as to what is believed on a particular subject. And they become utterly entrenched that because a particular verse stood out in some particular way as they read a particular passage, then that must be the teaching of God on a particular subject. But the Westminster Confession is nearer the mark when in chapter 1 and paragraph 9 it says, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So we are not to look to some experience to do the job for us, not even an experience that is connected in some way with a text of Scripture, but which makes it mean far more or something completely different from its proper meaning. When we do that, we add to the Scriptures. And it is destructive of the unity of the Church. When Christians claim something tantamount to individual revelation, not basing it on the one only true meaning of a particular passage or many passages of Scripture, but claiming that a verse was made to mean something to them that it doesn't actually mean to everybody, then they are introducing private revelation, supposed private revelation, and this is destructive of the unity of the Church, because the basis of Church unity is the whole Scripture properly, rightly understood in its one true meaning in any given place. Sometimes we unwittingly add to the Word of God. You have an example of that in John chapter 21 and verse 21. You remember when the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, speaks to Peter, in verse 21, John 21, Peter, seeing himself, that's seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved, presumably John, Peter seeing himself to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So there was an unwitting addition. There was a lack of carefulness in marking exactly what the Lord Jesus had said. He didn't say he would live till I come. He said, what if he should live until I come? And so something became regarded as the teaching of the Lord Jesus when it wasn't, by this carelessness in adding to the Word of God. So adding to the Word is a sinful, is a means whereby sin shows itself and distorts our understanding of Scripture. Then, secondly, under this heading, personal experiences colouring our interpretation of Scripture. Personal experiences colouring our interpretation of Scripture. Not claimed revelation, but bitter personal experiences that raise deep emotions can hopelessly prejudice the mind against a right interpretation of Scripture. Unpleasant experiences of certain situations, for example, some who have, and it's difficult to give examples without the risk of saying something that maybe someone has experienced, but we'll endeavor not to. Unpleasant experiences of clericalism can end up making someone reject the whole biblical teaching on the ministry. Or ghastly experiences of a stepmother can prejudice someone against the biblical view of remarriage. These experiences go so deep that the emotion generated by them make a person unwilling to consider that there may be legitimacy in these things. But whilst we can sympathize with that, we mustn't avoid facing up to what is really involved here, and it is sin. To make our personal experience, for example, of the abuse of something, a basis for excluding the possibility that the thing itself could be legitimate, is to put ourselves at the center. It is to say that what happened to us, our experience, our pain, is all determinative. And Scripture must fit in with the conclusions that we have drawn from our painful experience. Scripture must be brought into line with our indignation and our resentment. Whereas God is central. God's glory is what matters. And to shut our mind to anything in His Word because of pain that we have suffered ourselves is sinful. To close our minds to what is biblically legitimate because it has been used illegitimately against us is self-worship. It's putting me, my feelings, my pain in front of the authority of God. But then thirdly, asserting the part for the whole. Asserting the part for the whole. When we assert something in Scripture as if it is all that Scripture teaches on a particular matter, when it isn't. This can take more than one form. First of all, there is the misuse of reason. The reasoning faculty, as we've seen on a previous occasion, is a faculty to be the means of receiving the truth of God's Word. It is not competent to determine truth independently of the Word of God. That there is a tendency to make our reason supreme. Of course, the ungodly do that all the time. But when we approach Scripture with an unscriptural assumption, an assumption that two things cannot go together when they can. I suppose the most obvious example is the biblical teaching on the free offer of the gospel and the biblical teaching on absolute predestination. The fact of the matter is that Scripture teaches quite clearly and unmistakably both of these things. And they are not contradictory, otherwise they wouldn't be both taught there. But many men have said, well, the Bible teaches the free offer of the gospel, therefore predestination cannot be right, and they adopt Arminian views. Or else they say, absolute predestination is in the scripture. And my little mind tells me that if predestination is true, then the free offer of the gospel can't be. And so they mangle every passage of scripture that teaches the free offer of the gospel to make it fit with their assumption. This is showing insufficient reverence for the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. And by an invented presupposition that has no biblical basis, and flattering to our own reason, we've decided in advance that Scripture cannot, indeed must not, teach predestination and the free offer of the gospel. But they do. This is due to overconfidence in our own reason, whereas our reason is the reason of a finite and fallen creature. And we need to remember that. Our minds are the minds of fallen finite creatures. And it is incompatible with the doctrine of total depravity to place confidence in reason independently of the testimony of God's word. Another way in which this is done is coming to an opinion on a point without waiting to look at all the biblical material. The Pentecostal sees that some Christians in the New Testament spoke in tongues. And without further ado, perhaps, I'm not saying all do this, but without further ado, they decide they spoke in tongues, I should speak in tongues. There it is. Simple as that. And they don't ask, who spoke in tongues? By what means did they come to speak in tongues? It's actually through the apostles. How did they receive this gift? Through the apostles. Why did they speak in tongues? Is there a difference between the church prior to the completion of Scripture and the church after the completion of Scripture? Well, there's obviously some difference. There's a difference between new Scripture being given and new Scripture not being given, because it's all been given, all that we're meant to have. That's a difference, isn't it? So that not everything that took place in the book of Acts is meant to be reproduced indefinitely in the church. So that's putting a part for the whole. People spoke in tongues, that's all there is to it. Without asking how they spoke in tongues, what those tongues were, why they spoke in tongues, why God gave this gift at that time, and so on. Or, for example, the antinomian. Those who don't believe in the permanence of the Ten Commandments as summing up the law of God, the definition of sin and holiness. And they say the Christian isn't to observe the Ten Commandments. And they point to Romans 6:14 and they say, it says we're not under law but under grace. But they don't bother to find out what it means to be not under the law. Does it mean that we take no notice of the law at all, that it has no place? Well, of course not in the context. It's telling us that personal obedience to the Ten Commandments is not the ground of our justification. It's the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ. But the law stands as the definition of right and wrong. Sin is a transgression of the law. If we're to mortify sin, we're to mortify the transgression of the law. But you see, it's latching on to a biblical phrase to the exclusion of all else and making it mean what it doesn't mean and putting all the other scriptural teaching aside. Or on the subject of baptism. Perhaps you'll not all agree with me here, I don't know. But the many who reject infant baptism, they do so on the basis that the instances of the administration of baptism in the New Testament and there aren't that many of them, that these are the only relevant biblical considerations. And they say, well, there's these instances, about eight of them. They were adults, so there were three household baptisms mentioned, but there's no proof they were infants, and there it is. But what about the whole teaching of the generation after generation of the Old Testament people of God, where the children were included in the church? Do we just pretend it's not there? You see, that's putting a part for the whole. Then another fourth way in which sin, pride, can affect our handling of Scripture. Pride can affect our handling of Scripture in various ways. And here are some of them. Love of debate. Some people love a debate. Now, there is a legitimate enjoyment in discussion and debate. But some people love a debate out of pride. And they're overtaken by a desire to win, supposedly, at all costs. And they overcommit themselves in debate. And then they don't like to, you see, the pride, they don't like to backtrack. They've said more than they should have said. They've committed themselves to shaky arguments. And they don't like to admit that they're shaky. And so they hang on to them. And they bolster them up. If you're discussing and debating a point of biblical doctrine, the moment you find yourself determined simply to win, stop, because you're not going to do any good at all. If you are not seeking genuine edification and the good of the person you're debating with, but all you're concerned about is triumph, then you're wasting your breath, and you'd be better stopping. Then there's the desire for originality, to make a name, of having come up with something new. It's one of the dangers of theological research degrees. People have to come up with something different or they won't get a research degree. But that doesn't have to be in that context. Pride causes us to think we must improve on the well-worn paths of biblical and reformed orthodoxy. I'm not saying that there never is any scope for advance. But we need to suspect ourselves. If we want to be original, the reason may well be pride. We want to be known as those who pushed forward the frontiers. We've got beyond the men of the past. And that's a great danger. It's a great danger today, and a great nuisance in the Church of God. Then a third way in which pride can afflict us is the desire to justify an unjustifiable course of action. We want to do something, and we make Scripture fit in with it. And having made the Scripture say what it doesn't say, we then have to stick with that, even though it might mean that we have a permanent wrong doctrine in our minds. You get an example of that in Jeremiah chapter 42. Jeremiah 42. Jeremiah 42, verse 2. The various men mentioned in verse 1. Said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let me beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are but left but a few among of many, as thine eyes do behold us, that the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. But then in verse 20, Jeremiah says, For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And then we find in verse 2, Then spake of the next chapter, Then spake Azariah the son of Hoshea, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, Go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Barak the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death, and carry us away captives into Babylon. You'd have to read the whole passage to get the complete picture, but what was happening there was they went to Jeremiah and said, You pray to the Lord and you tell us what the Lord requires. Should we stay where we are or should we go into Egypt? They'd already decided they were going to go into Egypt in their hearts. And then when Jeremiah 12 tells them, You stay here, you don't go into Egypt. If you go into Egypt, then the sword and pestilence and so on that you fear will pursue you into Egypt. And they said, Oh no. That's not the word of the Lord. You're lying to us. It's that Barak, the son of Neriah. In other words, when Jeremiah didn't tell them what they wanted to hear, they said he was telling lies in the name of the Lord. And what they did with a prophet among them, many do with Scripture in their hands. They come to Scripture wanting to find justification for what they want to do, or for a course of action, or what they want to believe. They want to find a less demanding course of action, or a less awkward doctrine than that which is in Scripture, and they find a way of getting there. If you approach Scripture having decided what you want to find, you won't actually find it there, but you will convince yourself that you find it there, because Scripture can be wrested. As we read in 2 Peter 3, God has given us his word in such a form that it yields its truth by grace to the meek, but the proud stumble in it. Then another way that pride affects us is unwillingness to question an established practice. Unwillingness to question an established practice. Like there is the danger of wanting to be original, and some people love novelty, there is always the other danger that we're just simply not willing to be governed by Scripture. And we close our minds. Professor John Murray, in his writings, at the beginning, there is a quotation from a fragment of paper that was found among his papers. And it's obviously something that he was thinking of in connection with his work at Westminster Theological Seminary. And it says this, The claims of truth are paramount. That is why Westminster Theological Seminary was founded. As members of the faculty, we should not be here if it were not for the claims of truth upon us. But the battle of the faith is oftentimes focused in the inward travail of soul, which the claims of truth demand. There are so many temptations to allow the claims of truth to become secondary. Mental laziness is one of these temptations. We have become accustomed to a pattern of thought and conduct. It may be surrounded by the halo of sanctity derived from an established family, social or ecclesiastical tradition, and we are not willing to bring this pattern or conviction to the test of those criteria which the truth demands, or perhaps after persuasion to the contrary by the evidence of truth, we are not willing to let truth have its way just because it means a breach with the convenient and the conventional. The temptation may come in the opposite way. Convenience or opportunity may dictate the renunciation of former conviction and the renouncing is dictated by convenience rather than by the claims of truth, we must beware of that temptation also. We're very sinful. You have to understand that. We're very sinful. And we can dodge the truth of God in so many different ways. Then there is the desire to be in a popular movement, to be well thought of, to be part of a popular group. And so we kid ourselves that something is scriptural so as to be accepted in that grouping. Or as we want to impress a particular individual. Those who are not married, they want to impress a girl or a man, and they alter their convictions to suit. This is a great sin. It's idolatry. You should never alter your principles in the slightest degree just to impress anybody. And then there is excessive individualism and unteachableness. The church is not infallible. Its teachers are not infallible. We don't accept the Romish view of the authority of the church, but there should be a willingness to listen. To listen to the ministers of the word in the present, and if necessary, to read the teachers of the past. We shouldn't behave as though we expect God, who has clearly appointed teachers in his word, to keep us from error when we despise the means that he has appointed. The Lord has not given teachers to his church for nothing. There is a false individualism. The right of private judgment is one thing. The right not to listen to teaching does not exist. Yes, the individual Christian must search the scriptures to see whether these things are so, but that's not the same as saying, I don't need to be taught by anyone. But you say, surely God can lead me into the truth. I have the Bible. The Holy Spirit can lead me into the truth of the Bible. Indeed so. But has God said he'll do it that way? Or has he not appointed teachers to be a means to assist us in understanding the truth of God? Yes, he has. And we despise his appointed means at our peril. There are restless Christians who cannot submit to being taught because they think they know. Proverbs 18 verse 13 tells us, he that judgeth a matter before he heareth it, it shall be a reproach unto him. If that's true of human affairs, how much more in the word of God? See a man wise in his own eyes, there is more hope for a fool than for him. Be suspicious of novelty in others and in ourselves, and be suspicious when we don't think anybody can teach us anything. It could be that you have got everything right on your own, and that all the faithful of the past got it wrong. But before you conclude that that is so, make sure you've heard well. In Acts 17:11, we are told of the Bereans. Acts 17:11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Often people mention that they searched the scriptures, and they stress it's the duty of the individual to search the scriptures to have personal conviction, and that's true. But they searched the scriptures as they listened. And so the searching of the scriptures should go hand in hand with a teachableness. And if we're not willing to be taught, then there's pride behind that. And we need to be watchful of that. But then our fourth main point then, Christian cautions in handling scripture. Christian cautions in hand in Scripture. First of all, we should approach Scripture with a profound sense of dependence on God. We should approach Scripture with a profound sense of dependence on God. By nature, we do not rightly receive one single thing in the Word of God. Not one thing. We need the Spirit of God to understand right and to apply right and to receive right anything in the Scriptures. And that dependence on God should express itself in prayer. Psalm 119, give understanding, open thou mine eyes, let my heart be sound in thy precept. Over and over and over again, the psalmist prays that the Lord would give him understanding, give him, open his eyes, and so on. Constantly, he prays for understanding. If we don't think we need to be given understanding, then we're already in trouble. The man who doesn't think he needs God to understand God's word is on a path of arrogance and pride. And then finally on this point, finally altogether, beware of a cynical disregard for the unity of Christ's church. Beware of a cynical disregard for the unity of Christ's church. We live in a day of a great deal of false unity. And because there's so much spurious unity that is not based on truth, we can become jaded and cynical, as if unity doesn't matter at all. And we begin to glory in our individuality. But you know that's sinful. There is a biblical unity. And we shouldn't become complacent about the disunity of the true people of God. It ought to grieve us. We ought to be grieved for the affliction of Joseph. We ought to be troubled about the state of the church. Not to cause us to compromise any biblical truth, not at all. But to spur us to desire and to pray that we and all God's people should be united under Christ and in his truth more and more. The scholarly covenant desired that the Lord may be one and his name one in the three kingdoms of England, Scotland and Ireland. And the strictest covenanters desired true unity. They weren't indifferent to unity, however strong and fervent in their principles. They did desire the unity of the people of God, not at any cost, but they did desire it. And to this end, what is needed is that more truth be taught, not less. We've often said that it's nonsense to say that doctrine divides. Truth doesn't divide, it unites the people of God. And getting rid of doctrine will not further the true unity of the church. We need more, not less. You see that in the passage which we read in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll close with this. Ephesians 4 verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But then in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Isn't that amazing? That the apostle is speaking about the unity of the church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. But then he doesn't go on to say, well, to express that unity, you really need to stop getting teaching. He actually sees the preaching of the word as a means of building up the church in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. The church is most united when the Holy Spirit makes effectual the preaching of his truth in all its aspects, the whole counsel of God. And the Church of Christ should be seeking from the Lord more truth, not less, and greater blessing of the Spirit in bringing all the people of God into submission to Christ in doctrine, worship, and government, that the Church of God may be one and express the unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth.